Galatians chapter 3. Is our text tonight. And I want to go back, and I think I just want to read let's start in verse number 10. Let's go ahead and stand. And I just kind of want to get a running start at what we have this evening. Well, let me start at verse number 9. So then they which be of faith, which means out of faith, are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And let's pray. And Father, I pray now your help. Again, Lord, an unworthy man am I, certainly insufficient for the task at hand. But you are sufficient. These are your words breathed out by your Spirit. These are your people. And I pray that you would give us eyes that see and ears that hear and hearts that respond. And so we ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. It is perhaps not a question that modern America gives much attention to, but it is certainly a question that the Bible gives much attention to, and that is, what is it going to take for a mortal human being to be acceptable in the sight of God? What must he do for God to divert his wrath away from that man. And the options really are twofold. And I think if you had a spiritual conversation even today with people, you would discover that the answer is still pretty much twofold. One is that there is some work that the man can do, that there is some way that he can live that God will find acceptable. And having lived that way and having been sincere in that way, and perhaps, depending upon the viewpoint, incorporating the appropriate religious components, that God would accept that man's works and would not take his wrath out upon that human being. In other words, the answer is, in some way, what oneself can do. Option B is that the man can do nothing. He can simply, by faith, accept the merciful offer of God of a substitute. And that God will divert his anger from the man because the man is safely shielded by the substitute. Paul has argued, of course, for option B, what we call sola fide, only faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Option B and only B. Many of the Jews struggled then with this question. If that's true, why do we have to bother with the law? What is the point of the law? Where does it fit? And Paul has been making an argument. We've read through it carefully that a man obtained the inheritance, the promise of the Spirit, by faith, not by the law, and that the law came 430 years after the promise, and that just like ordinary contracts, God can't go back 400 years later and alter the terms. So what then is the point of the law? And what is the point of the law if no man can keep the law and find that acceptance with God? And Paul explains then that it was added in verse number 19. It was added because there were transgressions in existence. And one of the things that God did with the law was to use it to kind of identify so that a man could really see how far away from the law he actually was. It was never designed to be anything that gave man hope. It was always designed to bring men to despair, to realize the futility of attempting to keep every single component, every single time. And what Paul then does next, verses 22 down through the end of the chapter, is Paul explains, and he really does two things. I mean, it unfolds pretty easily. Verse number 23, before faith. Verse number 25, after faith. What's the point of the law? If the law cannot make me righteous in the eyes of God, Paul, why do we have it? And what difference does it make? And I would just point out to you folks that Paul is not trying to just split hairs here, and he's not just trying to put words to paper, and he's not trying to fill time. He's working towards a critical point. And it is one, folks, that I would propose to you we still struggle with today. That we still, the things that are going on in the book of Galatians and the things that the Jews wanted to do are still lingering issues today. So notice, if you will, please, okay, verse number 22, the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. And we talked about that word concluded. It means it fenced us all in. It corralled us. Right, if you go back to like an old Western movie where we rounded up the horse, the cows, and we put them in the corral. That's what the law did. This is what the Scripture does. It corrals us all under the umbrella of sin. With this amazing intention that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Everybody is in the corral, but not everybody believes. You see how Paul makes a distinction there? The Scriptures placed all of us under sin. Salvation is for those under sin who believe the promise, not for those who behave themselves in the corral. But before faith came, and we've got to talk about that, what was life like under the law of Moses? And that's what Paul is really arguing there in verse number 23. What does he mean before faith came? Well, he certainly doesn't mean before the concept of faith came, because we've been reading extensively already that Abraham had faith. That Abraham believed God, that faith was counted to him for righteousness. So it's not the existence of faith that is in question. It is one of two things, and theologians can go on and on and on, and you know, we have the ability to invent things if nothing else will do. We're either talking about the object of faith, the arrival of the person of Christ, or I think more specifically within the context, what we might call the era of faith. The clear breaking away from any idea of the law as a way of relating to God. Folks, people related to God under the law, through the law. No doubt about that. They just weren't made righteous before God through the law. But they related to God through the law. In other words, God didn't go, now here are the laws, but I don't really mean any of them and they don't mean anything. God gave the law and then said, look, you better keep it or else. And the or else is me. I'm going to be happy or unhappy depending upon your interaction with the law. This was the way that they related. But now faith has come. Now the era of faith has come. And the era of the law has gone away. Biblically, it is gone away. Is the law contrary, verse number 21, to the promise of God? Is it against it? Is it down upon it? Does the law look down upon the promise? Absolutely not. Why? Because the law could never give life. Life came by faith. The law kept us prisoners. This is verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And that word there, shut up, of course, is not a command to somebody to stop talking. It is actually in the Greek the same word as the word concluded. In verse number 22, we were all corralled in the law. We were all surrounded by the law. We were all hemmed in by the law. Before faith came, we were kept under the law as if the law was armed guards. Shut up, corralled, until the faith which would afterwards be revealed. And the law imprisoned people for a purpose. In other words, folks, if you look at verse number 23, I'm just trying to unpack verse number 23. This is all the Jewish life before the era of faith came. They lived under this curse. This curse that demanded of them complete and total unerring obedience. It imprisoned them. It guarded them. What was the point of this? How long do we live under this sentence? Until faith comes. until the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Until the faith, which really verse number 23 is kind of implying this, should afterward means on the verge of or is about to be revealed. So, while you're in the prison of faith, you are looking through the little window. I mean, while you're in the prison of law, you're looking out the window looking for faith. That was what was supposed to be happening. And that word revealed there in verse number 23 is the same word that is used to give us the word revelation, the apocalypse. Now there is, folks, I want to just stop here and add something that we really need to kind of get a hold of as Gentile believers looking at this. One of the things that God is doing, in part through the law and in part through the Jewish devotion to the law, according to Romans 9, 10, and 11, is hardening their hearts so that they will reject the gospel, so that God has a legitimate grounds to extend the gospel to us. Now, this kind of gets into the abstract theory, and I mean, that's always a little bit of a challenge. But the abstract theory is simply this. If the Jews had embraced the Messiah, if they had come to faith in Christ, had they renounced the law, had they done what they should have done, God would have had no legitimate grounds to offer it to us. So He judged them and hardened them in unbelief, Romans chapter 11, so that He could extend the offer of the gospel to us, Gentiles. So they're imprisoned in bondage to the law. Now the object of faith has come and the era of faith has come, but they are still devoted to the law, they're still blinded, and we're enjoying the blessings of Christ's work. The law then, to go back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 24, wherefore, in other words, since that was what the law was doing, it was holding us under armed guard until this time of faith, which would be the arrival of the Messiah, would come. Wherefore then, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, schoolmaster is not a teacher, and a schoolmaster is not a principal. In Paul's world, most schoolmasters were actually slaves. They were servants. And in a Roman household, it worked like this. Boys went to school. Girls did not. Whatever instruction girls received, they received at home. School was for boys. The dad would take one of his slaves and charge his slave with this task: get him to school. See that he does his work. See that he doesn't cause trouble. See that he shows up on time. See that he eats his lunch. Whatever the demands were. This was the task of the slave. Now, think for a moment. Right? Just try to put yourself, folks, in this world. You are owned. You are owned. And the man who owns you, right, delivers over to you his 12-year-old son. And I'm sorry, but there is not much in this world that is worth less than a 12-year-old boy. And he hands to you, right, here you are, you're the slave. And he hands to you his 12-year-old son, and he says to you, you see that he gets to school, you see that he writes down his assignments, you see that he does his assignments, and if he doesn't, you're going to pay. Now you have then, folks, what we call incentivized. So as you're on the way to school, You're having a conversation with a 12-year-old boy that goes something like this. Boy, you're going to do what you're told, or I'm going to take you back out behind the schoolhouse and I'm going to wear you out. Because I'm not going to answer to your dad for why you didn't do your math. And I'm not going to explain to your dad why we're late because you had a detention. You are going to behave. In other words, folks, it was in the very best interest of the schoolmaster to be a very stern man. This is the point. The schoolmaster's job was to make disobedience and goofing off so unpleasant that homework was enjoyable. This is what the law did. Wherefore the school was our law, was our school, the law was our schoolmaster. And what is the point of that, folks? We keep coming back to this. Why do we have the law? Well, the law was your prison. And the law was your curse. And Paul's going to ultimately raise this question, why in the world would you want to return to that? And by the way, the answer is because we want people to behave. Right? Because we want people to behave. So the law is a harsh taskmaster in which, if it is applied correctly and used obediently, is absolutely and totally without mercy. All it can do is condemn you. All it can do is punish you. All it can do is criticize you. All it can do is judge you. And the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith, so that we might be looking for deliverance, the recipient of the promise. Now, this raises an interesting element of evangelism, by the way, and especially in light of the fact that we spent some time talking about it in Sunday school this morning. How do we use the law, folks, in the 21st century well into the church era and the age of faith? We use it to teach people what God expects. We teach it as it's always been used, to show people the futility of living it to such a degree that God will find you acceptable. It's very hard. I'm just going to say, folks, and I don't, you know, we'll get into this, I think, you know, at some point in time, but really, truthfully, a horrible evangelistic device is to start by telling people how much Jesus loves them. Because how much Jesus loves them doesn't mean anything to them until they have some comprehension of how much Jesus demands of them. There's no object to it. If there's no understanding, Jesus loves me, so what? You're right. I mean, that's like going back to junior high school and having your first crush and you love the girl or you love the boy and they didn't even care. They didn't even know if you lived or died. Wouldn't have mattered to them. So what? You loved them. So what? The love of God with just dangling out there doesn't mean anything. It's the love of God that provided deliverance from the wrath of God that means something. People need to know the law. So this is all before the law. This is the way it was. There's really a lot built into, folks, to this idea of the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage. That was their condition under Pharaoh. It was really nothing compared to their condition under the Ten Commandments. A cruel and hard taskmaster, a righteous one, a beautiful one, a glorious one, but one that pressed down upon people, that created in them, or should have created in them, an appetite for the promise, not to be perverted into something that, if I just do it a little bit better, will provide me deliverance. Well, what happens then when the law does its biblical job and brings us to faith so that we might be justified, so we might understand when I say, what does God want from a mortal man that will make him acceptable in his sight? And God says, I want you to believe me. I want you to believe the promise. And we are now justified in sight. Verse number 25. But after that faith has come. We are no longer under a schoolmaster. We're no longer imprisoned. We're no longer under that bondage. We're no longer being threatened. Why is that? Well, the law has done its work, folks. It never would have improved you. It never would have saved you. All it ever did was keep hammering on your sinfulness, not provide you false hope for righteousness. And so now we've come to the promise by faith, and we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Why is that? Because we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And this will become, folks, one of Paul's great explanations for us. No longer just viewed as servants, but now treated as sons. You're all the children of God, verse 26, by faith. It means through faith. That's a little preposition that means through the agency of faith. You're made the son of God. Look across the column or across the page wherever it is to Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 6. Paul says, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In Romans 5, Paul explains to us that our justification, Galatians 3:24, by faith, provides us free and open access to God. No longer imprisoned, but free access. As a son, you don't need an appointment. There's not really a time limitation on how much you can talk to God or get from God or how much time you can spend with God. You are a son. You no longer need an appointment. You are no longer under this intermediary agent, this law, this schoolmaster who is always finding fault. Not only that, verse number 27, we are not only sons, since we are sons, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Our faith immersed us in Christ. That's the idea. It's not water baptism. Just baptism in the use of its word by definition. You're all baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. He now covers us as if we are clothing. And the possibility here, folks, is that Paul is referring to something that happened in the ancient world. And we've got to kind of talk about this, right? Because the illustration that I used was of the schoolmaster, and what did he do? He took the son. Well, let's just take a minute and get our bearings in Roman culture. The kid under the schoolmaster was a son, but he was like the minor son. I don't mean minor as a profession. I mean minor as not an adult. When he came to faith, right, you transitioned out of this role of being a minor into the role of being an adult. And this is why Paul is going to talk to us about adoption. Because adoption isn't a means of coming into God's family. It is gaining status within the family. And that's the illustration that is being used here. And the Romans had a whole ceremony to this, a rite of passage that they called the togas virilis. Young boys would wear togas that had color on them. Some say red, some say purple, it doesn't matter. At the time that the dad chose, it wasn't uniform. It wasn't like on your 12th birthday or your 13th birthday or 16th birthday. At the time that the dad chose, the dad would announce the celebration for the togas virilis. There would be a ceremony. And the colored toga would be removed. And the pure white toga would be put on. And from that moment on, the young man was no more under the slaves and under the servants. He was full status as a son. When you came to faith in Christ, folks, you became a son with all of the benefits and all of the rights and all of the privileges And that is what Paul is about to explain. So a Roman young man would, through this ceremony, put on his adulthood, baptized into Christ. You have put on Christ. These then are the consequences, verse number 28. And these are references, folks, to our spiritual, not our functional equality. There is neither Jew nor Greek, because we're sons and daughters. So the Jewish distinction, and folks, prior to the arrival of Christ, the Jews had it all over the Gentiles when it came to God. But not any longer. There are no races now that Christ has come. Inequality. Obviously, there are races. There are still Caucasians. There are still African Americans. There are still Asians. All of your facial features don't evaporate when you come to Christ. But inequality, right? We're meeting this evening. We have nice electric lights, padded pews, air conditioning. We have heat when it gets cold. We have concrete out there. There are people meeting in open air, dirt floors. We drove in our nice, comfortable cars to come to church. Some of them walked or took overcrowded public transportation. Are we better than they? Oh, no. And I don't mean better in any kind of way. Are we better than them? Does God go, well, the Americans, they get first dibs on me? No. There are no races. Sons have equal status. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There are no races. There is neither bond nor free. There are no ranks. There are no ranks. There is neither male nor female. And again, folks, the gender differences go away in essence, not in function, right? Paul will write much about the function of men and the function of fathers and the function of women and those kinds of things. But this is just like a Trinity. There's an equality of essence. Jesus and the Spirit and the Father are equal in essence, but they are not equal in the jobs that they do. Christ died, the Spirit didn't. The Father sent the Son was sent. The Son never spoke of Himself, out of Himself. He only spoke what the Father told Him to speak. Those are functions. That is what is being described here. There are no gender differences in essence. Women do not take a back seat in their ability to pray, in their access to God. They don't get put on a waiting list. Men get their prayers answered first, women act when there's time. It doesn't work like that. There is full and total equality. Men don't go to the head of the line spiritually. That's verse 28. This is a consequence of being a son, neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Therefore, verse 29, if you be Christ, since you are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, your descendants of the promise, and heirs according to the promise. You are Christ's, so that means you must by default be Abraham's, and that means by default you must receive the promise, which means you will get your inheritance not on merit, but on faith. Not be merit, but it will be faith. Now, here's where it gets tricky, and here's where Paul will ultimately go, and I just want to touch on that before we leave this evening. The biblical argument is this, that the law imprisoned people because they would not behave. And the point of that was to imprison them so that they would see how bad their conduct was, so that they would come to faith in the Son. And then, Because, remember, it's not a promise to seeds many, it's a promise to seed one, Christ. So what happens to me when I got saved? I got baptized into Christ. I got placed in Him. What does that mean for me? Well, what it means for me is that the nature of Christ lives in me. What does that mean for me? Well, folks, did Jesus need the law to know how to behave Himself? No. It's the nature of God to behave Himself. Now, how does this translate into a church? Well, the problem is, right? I mean, we all understand what the problem is. In a perfect and ideal world, we would fill a building with people who are so in touch and in tune with the Spirit and so submitted and so obedient to the Spirit that their conduct would always be exemplary. It doesn't work like that. You may have noticed. It doesn't work like that. But the inclination then is because it doesn't work like that, to want to go back and make it work a different way. And this is where it gets tricky. And this is where it gets complicated. And this is where the word legalism gets thrown around a lot. Right? Because if I can't trust you to behave yourself because the Spirit of Christ lives in you, then I'm going to give you a rule that defines good behavior. And there are lots of people arguing for it, and there are lots of good arguments for it. You know, you just got to do that. Or it's pandemonium. But I'm telling you, folks, there are equally good arguments that is never going to really accomplish anything. Now, there's the dilemma. And so Paul's going to give us chapter 3 and chapter 4 and explain the doctrine to us. And then he's going to take chapter 5 and chapter 6 and tell us what it ought to look like in our conduct. But I'm just going to say this, folks. I'm just going to throw this out there. If a person in their heart of hearts goes, yes, I am free to be, I am so glad to be delivered from that law, and then anything that I want to do should not be denied me, I think you have to ask very seriously of yourself what role exactly the Spirit of God in the Bible plays in your life. Because God saved nobody to cut them loose and indulge every lust and every appetite. God delivered people from the law so that they would be free to live just like His Son. Not so they would be free to live in sin. And with that, we will stop this evening.